I think they're clapping you, Joel, for your extraordinary ability in numerology, which is the ability to know exactly how many books the Puritans wrote on almost everything. And I lost count at 29,976, and then there was a hiatus, and there were four, and then there were 12, and then I lost track again. And I'm still impressed you can spell both infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism, which was the first topic of our conversation way back in 1983, I think. I witnessed, while we're talking trivia, I witnessed the romance of Chad Van Dixhorn and the now Emily Van Dixhorn with my own eyes, because I was a faculty member at the institution where he came to study. The one thing I chastised myself about is that I didn't see what they were doing with the hymn book. Shame on him. A man who becomes the leading expert in the world on the Westminster Assembly, and he sinks to the level of using a hymn book as an instrument of romance. What is the world coming to? Well, let's turn to much more important things than numerology and the Van Dixhorn romance and settle our minds on the topic I've been assigned for this session on the Puritans, on the guidance of God. And I want to read part of Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1, in which he describes his prayer for the Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the subject of guidance, sometimes viewed and even described as the problem of guidance, is obviously one of great interest to all of us. It's of interest to us because as Christians, we want to know the will of the Lord and we want to do and obey the will of the Lord. And it's of interest to all of us as we share in the life of the church, and many of us who are pastors and elders of different kinds in congregations, because we are often seeking to help puzzled and distressed believers with respect to the discovery of the will of God for their lives. And of course, it is one of the great desires of young people who are Christians to have some sense that they are going to give their lives to the purposes of God for their lives as individuals. And so if you researched books on the topic of guidance written in the last 50 years especially, I think you would find a very large number of them. I should have asked Dr. Beakey before I came up here how many books the Puritans wrote on guidance, but I rather suspect that you would find a very small number of them that had that word in their title, because the Puritans thought about what contemporary Christians call the guidance of God in a rather different way from the way in which contemporary Christians do so. They were far more interested in thinking about the providence of God and discerning his ways than they were with the more subjective notions of how is going to be guidance given to me in my life. Now, of course, they believed in the guidance of God because they read and understood the scriptures. They knew the psalmist's prayer. Lead me, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness, in the fifth psalm, and in a sense, the answer to that prayer in the 23rd psalm, that he leads us to still waters. And especially, significantly, he leads us in the paths of righteousness. And by and large, they are concerned then in discerning the will of God for an individual's life was taken up with a twin principle, namely living the Christian life in a way that was faithful to a biblical interpretation of the providence of God and a personal obedience to the scriptures themselves. So they were biblically focused and they were providentially conscious. And these principles represent in many ways a fundamental shift from the way in which many contemporary evangelical Christians tend to think about guidance. And so in terms of speaking about guidance in the contemporary evangelical world, one of the most important things for us to understand, and this is true in many areas where there seems to be almost a clash between a Reformed view of Christian living and a non-Reformed view of Christian living, I think we need to understand that we are often operating with a rather different fundamental paradigm. And therefore, until that issue can be resolved in those to whom we speak, or at least their own paradigm begins to be dissolved, we will find ourselves simply butting heads with them and disagreeing, sometimes rather unfortunately, with one another. The culture in which I was reared as a young Christian was a culture in which your guidance tended to be introduced by wording like, the Spirit led me to do this, or alternatively, I feel peace about this. The first had to do with a sense of an immediate disclosure of the Holy Spirit to the individual, and the second had to do, if one were to put it cynically, with the glandular condition of the individual. That is to say, how they felt. And that is contrasted, obviously, in our Reformed tradition, and indeed, I think, in the biblical teaching, with a sense that we begin to understand the ways of God with us by understanding the principles of Scripture, both in terms of the explicit principles by which they teach us to live the whole of our Christian lives, and by the ways in which we see in Scripture illustrations, biographical illustrations, of how those principles actually work out in practice. And so, for Scripture and for ourselves, discovering the will of God for our lives is much more a matter of discerning than it is of feeling. It's much more a matter of understanding that great hinge point in Romans where the Apostle Paul teaches us that we enter into an experience of the good and perfect and acceptable will of God through the renewing of our minds that leads to the transformation of our lives. So the use of the mind in the Christian life is not because we believe that the intelligentsia are going to be the superior Christians, but because God has made us all, whatever our intelligence quotient may be, he has made us all to learn to think like him, because we become increasingly saturated with his thoughts divulged to us in the pages of Scripture. And sometimes, at least in my experience, and perhaps in your experience, this is accused of discounting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to say right at the very start that the Puritan pastors and theologians, rather than discounting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, believed in the absolute sovereignty of the Holy Spirit over absolutely everything. But their approach to the ministry of the Holy Spirit was also dominated by the notion that the Spirit is consistent with Himself, and the way in which He reveals Himself and His ways to us is not immediately and by subjective impressions, but as we were hearing in the last hour, mediately by the scriptures that He has inspired, and as John Calvin underlined, the scriptures that are absolutely consistent with the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who inspired them. And this view of what we call guidance, this view of discerning the will and purposes of God, was expounded by the Puritans, not in a theological bubble, not in a social vacuum, but in the context of views of guidance and views of the work of the Holy Spirit that in many ways were very similar to what we find ourselves surrounded by in the subculture to which evangelicals belong today. And we can trace that right back to the days of Calvin and the other reformers. Calvin wrote a rather well-known book with the rather brutal title, Against the Fanatical and Furious Sect of the Libertines, who call themselves spirituals. Now, they were a very varied group of charismatically oriented, professing Christian believers. But as Calvin speaks about them, and there's been a debate in Calvin scholarship as to how well he actually knew many of them, but he had heard much about them, when Calvin speaks about them, they sound rather similar to people that you and I have met. People who, when they speak about the will of God for their lives, tend to begin every sentence with, "The Holy Spirit told me," or "The Holy Spirit led me." And Calvin understood, as we understand, that when someone appeals directly to the immediacy of the revelation of the Holy Spirit to them, our discussion with them comes to an end even at the beginning. Because in their mind, there is no way of discussing or debating, or as they think we are doing, contradicting what the ultimate divine authority has revealed to them. And in that book, you sense Calvin's frustration that when people are convinced, even obsessed, with the immediate line of revelation that there is between heaven and their hearts, it is almost impossible to dislodge them to a more biblical way of thinking because they are operating with such a different paradigm. And the same phenomena appeared in England in the days of the Puritans with a capital P. They were known as members of what we nowadays would call the Inner Light movement. And the ones with which we would be most familiar were the ones who were called Quakers, the ones who over the period of the centuries were transformed into what today is known as the Society of Friends, who behave in an entirely different way from their founding fathers. There was a reason they were called Quakers. The noun Quaker comes from the verb to quake. The original Quakers were extreme charismatic figures who believed in the individual's illumination by the Holy Spirit as the canon, the director for everything that they did. And so to say the Spirit told me and the Spirit led me was very characteristic ways of speaking, and what the Spirit told them to do was beyond discussion. Charismatic in the sense that they did quake, that they believed that physical manifestations in their lives of unusual kinds, and of course they would always be unusual because they would be attributed to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so what it very obviously was psychological phenomena were always interpreted as spiritual realities, indeed superior realities. I remember many years ago, a man whose name will be familiar to some of you, Errol Hulse, sent me a VHS recording. Now, some of you are too young ever to have seen a VHS recording. It belongs to the age of the typewriter, but in its day, it was high-tech. And you put it into a machine and plugged that machine into your television set, and lo and behold, you could watch something that wasn't on television. He sent it to me in the days of what was known as the Toronto blessing. And he sent it with a message, "Do not watch this until the children are in bed." It lasted for an hour and a half. There were people lying on the floor. There were people making dog noises. There were people quaking. There was what seemed to me to be an apparent juggling with holy things. And, of course, an abundance of holy laughter. It was, in essence, a Quaker movement. I put it in at 9 o'clock. It finished at 10:30. I thought if I click the switch fast enough, I'll get the headline news at 10:30. I was a moment too late. And what I found was a program, half an hour program, of a stage hypnotist who made it clear that nothing he did was related in any way to any supernatural powers. And there were people quaking and making dog noises. And exactly the same phenomena that I had watched for an hour and a half. And I wish I'd been able to record the two back to back because it was such a striking illustration of the principle of the confusion between the unusual but entirely natural and what was really supernatural. And what I saw was, in a sense, enough to be able to say to somebody, doesn't that change your paradigm? That you're confusing the psychological, which is unusual, with the notion that anything that is unusual is thereby spiritual, and the more unusual it is, the more immediate it is, the more sudden it is, the more non-volitional it is, it must thereby, by definition, be the work of the Spirit of God. And when that was accompanied by a selective misunderstanding of Scripture, an appeal to Scripture with a misunderstanding of what the Scripture said, like the letter kills, it is the Spirit who gives life, then that was a recipe for being on the high road to destruction. And paradoxically, they did not notice that they had adopted a view of divine revelation that, while subtly different had striking analogies to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that there are two streams of divine revelation. There is the once and for all divine revelation in Scripture, and there is another stream or strand of revelation, and that is the ongoing authoritative revelation that God is now giving to the magisterium of the church throughout the ages. And this is the reason why, in terms of the traditional Roman Catholic teaching, to say to an intelligent, understanding Roman Catholic that the Bible doesn't teach that, which makes many Protestants assume that settles the issue, is like water off a duck's back. Because sola scriptura is not a Roman Catholic conviction. And the attendant effect of that is, psychologically and almost inevitably, that if there are two strands of revelation, it is the more immediate strand that tends to become the canon, the regulating force of your thinking and your living. And so the same thing that was true of Roman Catholicism in the 17th century was true of the Inner Light movement. Yes, there was a Bible, but the immediate revelation of the will of God for your life or for somebody else's life would inevitably be the canon by which you lived. And I don't think it takes a great deal of experience of the world in which we live in our subculture to realize just how true that has so often been in the second half of the 20th century and into our present day. And the Puritans, for a variety of reasons, wanted to withstand that because, in terms of existential experience, it demeaned the authority of Scripture. And in demeaning the authority and role of Scripture, it actually also demeaned the person and work of the Holy Spirit who had given Scripture. And they saw this in very obvious ways, that this would actually divert individuals from the study of Scripture, that this would mean at a very deep level, the Scriptures no longer functioned as the illuminating instrument that God used to help us to understand the world in which we live and our place in that world. And so the rigorous task, the lifelong task of learning discernment by the patient day-by-day study and absorption into oneself of the truth of Scripture became at first perhaps just secondary, but then ultimately would become relatively irrelevant. And some of that might seem at first harmless, but eventually it could, and perhaps even would, lead to disaster. And the 17th century is punctuated by incidents of a dramatic kind of disastrous, unbiblical behavior under the so-called inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I remember having what would seem to be a relatively trivial experience of this. Came to the United States, needed a haircut, went into the nearest barber. The girl asked me what my name was. I told her what my name was, and then to my horror, I discovered this woman is going to cut my hair. No woman was permitted near my hair except my mother and my wife. And she was a very garrulous woman, very garrulous. She even criticized my hair. But I kept going. And in an amazing way, she seemed to be brought to faith in Christ. She did not cease immediately to be garrulous, but now she was garrulous about what had happened to her. And I would sit there with middle-aged men. I was a young man at the time. Sit there with middle-aged men. I could see them almost trembling at the thought as they assessed whose hair was being cut, and in terror thought that they might be in this girl's chair and have 20 minutes of how she was converted. And then I remember the day when she said to me, "Pastor has been teaching us how to listen to the Holy Spirit." And I remember thinking, oh no. Even, she said, so that we know in the morning whether we put on the right leg stocking or the left leg stocking. And, you know, I drew the inevitable conclusion. One day you will be late for work. So that what, at the end of the day, that listening to the voice of the Spirit does is to lead to bondage, even while you are proclaiming that you have discovered this glorious new freedom. And into that context, the Puritans wrote frequently, but one of the most interesting and shorter works that you find in the Puritan literature that deals with this issue is William Bridges' little book, Scripture Light, The Only Safe Light. That's a great title, isn't it? Scripture Light, The Only Safe Light. Because only an appeal to the teaching of Scripture and the right application of Scripture will lead you to understand the ways of God in your life. And just in saying that, I think it becomes immediately obvious the fundamental difference between these two ways of thinking about how we live the Christian life. One is seeking to extract from the heart of God his secret will. The other is exposing ourselves in the Word of God to his revealed will. So that the Christian life is, in a sense, lived in a completely opposite direction. Not because we have immediate access to the secret will of God. After all, it is the secret will of God. But we have full access to the revealed will of God. And in living in concert with, in love for, in the study of, in the increasing intuitions that creates in our lives, and by obedience to the Word of God, we can have this quiet assurance that we are able to walk in the way that is pleasing to God. And you see what a reversal that is. In the false way, in a sense, it is asking, how is God all about me? And in the second way, we are asking, how can I be all about God? And what happens in such a Christian life is that, as you remember Spurgeon said about John Bunyan, as we more and more absorb the principles, the precepts, and the illustrations that we are given in the Word of God, of the ways of God, more and more it could be said of us, as it was said by Spurgeon of Bunyan, that prick him anywhere and he will flow biblically. That is to say, rather than thinking, what do I do in this situation? Does anyone here have a concordance? Has anyone here got a commentary that will help me? The Word of God is something that we have so feasted on that it has become part of us. And yes, we think about what does it teach? How is this going to work out? But simultaneously, and this was something that the charismatics of the 17th century and of the 21st century, I think, rarely understood, that the Word of God begins to create instincts and intuitions by the Spirit of God that make even our affections and our instincts and our desires in tune with the Word of God, because we have digested the Word of God and it's become, as it were, if I can change the metaphor, the Word of God has crafted the spectacle lenses through which we see everything. And by that Word, we begin to see everything more clearly. And this is what William Bridge was after in emphasizing the importance of the study of Scripture if we're going to grow in the knowledge of God. And fascinatingly, these principles were laid out very simply and clearly by the Westminster Divines in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. We are to read Scripture in its entirety and to get to know it well. We are to read Scripture responsibly and learn the basic rules of its interpretation. And we are to apply Scripture faithfully to the providential circumstances of our lives, that we may learn discernment of the ways of God and follow them through. And we understand that because God is sovereignly at work in providence, we are not able to second guess where his providences will lead us. We are never in a position of saying, I know that God has brought me to this, and therefore this is what will happen. But because we do not live on the basis of our own inward instincts and projections, but by the Word of God, we learn to wait patiently on him for the unfolding of his will. And when we read Scripture, they held. When we read Scripture, we see exactly the same thing in the longer narratives in Scripture that help us in large letters to trace the providential working of God in ways that help us to see the same God working with the same patterns in our lives too. So, as John Flavel says so beautifully, the providence of God is like Hebrew words, best read backwards. Now, if you were a Hebrew, you wouldn't think you were reading backwards. But if you were British or American, you would know, you would read the book from right to left, from back to front. And of course, for them, the great illustration of that was in Genesis 50:20, wasn't it? And in Peter's sermon, you meant it for evil to harm me. But now I see through all the ups and downs of my life that God meant it for good, that many would be saved. You wicked men took him and crucified him. But yet this was according to the purposes, the foreordination, the eternal plan and predestination of God. But there would be no capacity in an individual, either in Joseph or in the apostles as they watched what was happening, to understand that God knew the end from the beginning. And that for them was a huge help in pastoral counseling and is for us. I don't know how many students I have had in seminary of grace and ability who have found themselves, they have felt, shunted down a dead-end street in ministry. And I've tried to say to them, I think that what God must be doing is taking you out of the traffic pattern in which you are now situated in order to bring you back into the traffic pattern where he means to use you most fruitfully. But that fruitfulness is only possible by what he did in you and for you and to you in Dead End Street. but you could never extrapolate from being shunted into Dead End Street what God's final purpose would be. What do you do there? You live according to the Word of God, trusting faithfully that He will fulfill all His promises. And not one of His words will ever fall to the ground. And so the Puritans want to emphasize that rather than denying the power of the Holy Spirit by our focus on the pages of Scripture, growing in understanding them, growing in the way in which they influence our thinking and our feeling, that rather than being a denial of the Holy Spirit, this is the very reality to which the Holy Spirit Himself has committed Himself by being the one through whom the Scriptures have been breathed out to us. Now, of course, as I've already hinted, there were objections. Let me mention four of them, I think. The first is this: but look at what happened. Look at how I said to you, the Lord has told me this, and look at the fact that it's happened. And William Bridge advises his contemporaries, do you not know that in 100 things, Satan will tell you 99 true things in order to prepare you for number 100 that will lead to disaster? But objection number two, Scripture is full of dreams and visions and unusual events. To which the answer, of course, is that there are dreams and visions and unusual events in Scripture, but they are characteristically isolated to no more than one generation. And there are only a few generations out of the millennia that Scripture covers, in which when you stand back and see the whole of Scripture, you begin to understand, well, yes, God does extraordinary things in order to either preserve His people from ultimate destruction because He is concerned that the seed will come from within this community, or He does these unusual things because He is advancing the revelation of His purposes until He speaks His final word in Jesus Christ. And by these things, He is confirming the authority of the one through whom He is speaking His own word. So that to say this is actually to twist the whole of Scripture as though a part of Scripture were the whole. So that if you knew the whole of Scripture, this is the issue, isn't it? If you knew the whole of Scripture, you would realize that it's not so full of these things after all. It's not on every page of Scripture. It's on relatively few pages of Scripture. And to seek this, rather than being a mark of your great maturity, is really a mark of the fact that you have not submitted your thinking to the ways in which God has actually revealed Himself over the millennia in the pages of the Scriptures themselves. Another objection, you are rejecting, that's the problem with you Puritans. You are the frozen chosen. You have no knowledge of how God reveals Himself through our subjective experience. And it came with me suddenly and with such power. And they understood, as we should understand, that no experience we have is self-interpreting. We assume it is. We all assume it is. People assume this by nature. But if you think about it, the Scripture teaches us that there is no experience we have that we should look at through our natural lenses. We should view every experience, every subjective impulse through the lenses of Scripture, because these impressions we have are not self-interpreting. They do not come with a tag that says, sent immediately from me to you, signed, God in heaven. No, it's you that have put that signature there, not him. So some of you remember in the biography of Jonathan Edwards, the time when he had to take George Whitefield aside and warn him against the danger of putting the emphasis on subjective, powerful impressions as though those were identical with the revelation of God. And Edwards understood that that actually includes sudden and powerful impressions of Scripture texts on us. Understood how subtle the devil is. As some of the Puritans observed, don't you notice that he tried that one with Jesus too? He's not a fool. But Jesus, the Scripture says, this impression, this impulse. And taking us back to what the Westminster Divines taught, the most basic principle of all, that you always got to interpret any part of Scripture in the light of the whole of Scripture. I remember a wonderful woman coming to me in agony one day because as she faithfully read Scripture, it was impressed on her that a judgment that you will be a widow and you will lose your children. That it was impressed on her. This was a word from God to her because it was in the Bible. And what a relief for her to discover that it wasn't a word of God to her. It was a word of God to them. The subtlety of Satan. Derek Thomas is an expert on the Pilgrim's Progress. And when we were colleagues together, he took our congregation, I think it lasted at least a year, right through the Pilgrim's Progress. And I sat there listening to him, learning from him, but also, since I was an Episcopos, watching the congregation and thinking, I don't think we have any idea here how much we're actually being taught. Because we're caught up in this narrative. But one of the things we were being taught was about the subtlety of Satan, the way in which he creeps up, the way in which I've certainly met Christians who've experienced this very thing, how he subtly could impress. I don't understand this, but he could subtly impress on an individual curses about Jesus that would immediately spin the individual into despair. Remember, to refer to Spurgeon again, Spurgeon found curses floating through his mind and he'd never heard anyone curse. And this is why, because of the subtlety of Satan, the reformers, the Puritan divines wanted to preserve us from being dislodged by the power and immediacy of impressions as though their suddenness, their involuntary nature, and their power upon our emotions was all an indication that they came from God. Constantly saying, anchor yourselves in his already given word. Scripture alone is the authority by which you interpret everything, and Scripture alone is sufficient as the Holy Spirit illuminates its meaning and enables you to apply it. The Scriptures alone are the canon, the regulating authority for your life. And you will discover that instead of producing the terrible bondage to the letter of which they were accused, that will enable you to walk at liberty and to walk safely. He has given you his word to be hidden in your heart so that you may learn to live for his glory. And this for them was wonderful. So that rather than rejecting the importance of experience, they were putting experience in its proper place. And rather than denying the power of the Spirit, they were making clear that the way in which the Spirit's power had been most manifest was in the way he had given the Scriptures to manifest to us the ways of God, the person of Christ, and the will of God for the way in which we live in security with God, so that as we live in obedience to his revealed will, he will work out in our lives and for our lives the wonders of his secret will. And so, if Scripture doesn't seem to speak directly to our situation, what are we to do? The name of my wife, to put it this way, is nowhere to be found in Scripture. How am I to know that we should be married? And 1,000 other choices that we make in our lives, how can we be secure in understanding the ways of God? Well, John Flavel has some helpful things to say to us here. He says, if we are wrestling with issues like this and we wish to discover God's purposes in our lives, then we should govern our lives by certain basic principles. And he lists 5. And it's really interesting what they are. Number 1. Get the true fear of God upon your hearts and be afraid of offending him. Desire his smile upon your life more than anything else. 2, study the word more and the concerns and interests of the world less. 3, reduce what you know into practice, and you shall know what is your duty to practice. 4, pray for illumination and direction in the way you should go, and ask the Lord to guide you in your difficulties, and that he would protect you from falling into sin. 5, and this being done, follow providence as far as it agrees with the word, and no further. Now, what's our instinct? We need to know a lot quicker than this, God. But we should understand both from the precepts of Scripture and the patterns of Scripture and the lives of the people of God in Scripture that God takes his time in order not only to bring us to the right place at the right time, his time, but to have been fashioned by experience to be the right people for that place and for that time. And so you see, that whole approach is asking the great question, not just what is the will of God for my life in terms of what I am to do or what I am to get, but what God is really interested in is who I'm going to be when I get there, who I'm going to be when I get there. Because at the end of the day, it's not the where or the when. It's the nature of the who gets there when God places him or her there that is going to make them fruitful for God when they are there. And that's a principle that needs to be reinvested into Christian living today, isn't it? That's something That's something that they desire for the immediate revelation of God as to who I am and what I am to do. It's not going to produce Christian character. It's not going to produce the kind of character that makes people say, why is he so different? Why is she so different? Why in this situation does he or she comport him or herself in a way that seems so different from the rest of us? That's in a sense the crying need. Not that in some superior sense we have a super line to God that Christians who study their Bibles don't have, but that there's something wrought in us that is Christ-like because God has used in us the same patient pattern that he used in the life of the Lord Jesus and in the saints of Scripture. And this, of course, raises the question, the ultimate question, which is, as God has revealed himself to me in Scripture and made his revealed will known to me in Scripture, the real issue is how can I learn to be submissive to him? How can I learn to be submissive to him? And the Puritans, again, give us numerous principles. First of all, reflect how infinitely wise God is and how limited your understanding is. Friends, the idea that I know what God knows because he has told me his secret will is actually just a form of arrogance, isn't it? The infinite God of the universe. Isn't it so interesting? I find it so interesting that very often Christians are asking the question, especially if they find themselves encountering difficult providences, when what they have thought of as the promises of God seem to be overturned by the providences of God. Frequently the question is, why is this happening to me? And often the answer to that question is, this has got very little to do with you. This has to do with what God means to do through you in the lives of others. And you think about the biographical sections of Scripture where we're able to trace God's ways. I often think about it as God in Scripture puts on a large screen for us all to see illustrations of the way he works in our own lives, usually in a much more miniature form, so that we can learn to trust him. We see it in their lives, the way he works. We see it in the life of Joseph, that by the end of the story, it's not just that Joseph is the prime minister, but we see that through what has happened to Joseph, God has been working in his dad, the twister, the man who made the same mistake as his own parents, the man who seemed to be obsessed with having a favorite son. And how ultimately, not only that, but he works in the lives of the brothers. The way in which in the narrative, by providences they didn't understand, their consciences are pricked, and eventually, it's amazing really, the story begins with them all being together in the same house and it ends with them all being together in the same place. But there's been a radical transformation in the relationships. Never mind the fact that through Joseph, God has been preserving people from starvation and from certain death. And no doubt if Joseph had said, God, why is this happening to me? The answer of providence was, wait and see. And you'll see it's not just about you. It's about what I mean to do in you in order to do something through you. And we must trust the We must trust the infinitely wise God, that he knows what he is doing. And as we live in fellowship with him through the mediate means of his word, you can see how in the providence of God, what we were learning in the last hour from the 17th century is a lesson of tremendous importance to us in the present hour. We must learn, they said, to realize that anxious thoughts about God's ways are both sinful and harmful. It means that we're not trusting him. We need to look to his word and his promises and to trust him. We need to look to the examples of submission that we find in Scripture. And as John Flavel says, even if we need to shame ourselves out of our quarreling temper with providence. Isn't it interesting that in our discontented world, we too can be what in Scotland we call moaning willies or moaning Wilhelminas. And we don't realize what we're actually moaning about is the providence of God. It's an element of our own lack of submission to him and an understanding that we should be gloriously stable and uncomplaining because we know that we live under the superintendence of an absolutely sovereign God. He is sovereign over everything, absolutely everything. We should learn, they said, to recognize the advantages there are in a submissive will because, this is Flavel's language, it creates a perpetual Sabbath in the Christian's heart. And we must advise ourselves that when our will is not submissive to God's will, it inevitably damages both our prayers and our profession. And so he says, lie down meekly at your Father's feet and say in all cases and at all times, the will of the Lord be done. Now, this did not mean that the Puritans, we almost must be cautious about saying the Puritans believed this because there was such a variety of them. And a catholicity of spirit, a recognition of one another, even where they might apply Scripture in different ways in different situations. But they were not all uninterested in the fact that when the Scriptures begin to take hold of you and are absorbed into you, then more and more you yourself become biblical in the way you think, in the nature of your affections, in the drivers of your will, and actually throughout your whole being. You really are part of a new creation in Christ that is being fed by manna from heaven in Scripture, and that inevitably means that your life becomes more and more intuitively aligned with God's will. And even although you do not understand where your thoughts and intuitions will lead, those thoughts and intuitions, albeit they are not yet perfectly sanctified, will more and more be harmonized with what the Heavenly Father is doing and his providences in your life. That does not mean that your intuitions, your thoughts, something that just comes to you, comes directly to you from heaven. It will always be imperfectly sanctified, and therefore we should never extrapolate from the fact that we have them to the inner light doctrine that because I have them and I'm a believer, they must have come directly from heaven. But they were conscious that if you have a godly thought, if you have a thought that accords with Scripture, then you need to take into consideration what you should do with that thought. And that applies to everything, doesn't it? It comes to you that maybe I should visit Mr. Jones this afternoon. You're a pastor. You're sitting in your room. You're not really thinking about anything. And for some reason, you think maybe I should visit Mr. Jones this afternoon. Well, Mr. Jones might have been the next man on the visiting list, but somehow or another, Mr. Jones has come to mind. And you're like old Pastor Dodd, the great Puritan figure, John Dodd, about whom John Flavel gives this striking illustration. Being late at night in his study, he was strongly moved, though at an unseasonable hour, to visit a gentleman of his acquaintance. And not knowing what might be the design of Providence therein, he obeyed and went. When he came to the house after a few knocks at the door, the gentleman himself came to him and asked him whether he had any business with him. Mr. Dodd answered no, but he could not be quiet till he had seen him. "Oh, sir," replied the gentleman, "you are sent of God at this hour, for just now," and with that he took the halter, the noose, out of his pocket, "I was going to destroy myself." And thus, says Flavel, was this mischief prevented. Now, Dodd did not have, after this event, a charismatic television ministry. And to Dodd, nothing would have been any different if this anonymous gentleman had said, "Mr. Dodd, how good to see you. Come in. I was just going to have a cup of tea before going to bed." He didn't make the mistake of extrapolating from the power of the impression to what eventually was the way in which God, in his providential sovereignty, in his secret will, which was secret until the moment the man pulled the noose out of his pocket. He was simply living as a man who had developed godly instincts, and among those godly instincts was his concern for an individual. He thought about visiting that individual, and as he had applied general biblical principles to what he was doing that evening in his study, in the will of God, it preserved this man's life. But if all that had happened was that they had a cup of tea and prayed, John Dodd could still have gone home a happy man. But he understood a principle that you find Calvin understood also, and for which he had a rather lovely phrase which can come in useful. If you asked Calvin, "Explain this," he would have said, "This happened by a secret instinct of the Spirit." The Spirit superintends everything in our lives. And therefore, you can see the beauty and the simplicity of the Puritan way of thinking. If the Spirit superintends everything in our lives, our task, our responsibility, our duty and our joy is so to be immersed in the teaching of Scripture that our lives become more and more instinctively responsive to the way in which the Spirit superintends those lives, so that our lives, living by his revealed will, are in accord with the sweet ways in which he means to lead us into the discovery of his secret will. And they found illustrations of this in Scripture. Let me give you one or two as we draw to a close. They found an illustration in Acts chapter 16. Paul is forbidden to preach in Asia. Paul is not allowed to go into Bithynia. The first by the Spirit, the second by the Spirit of Jesus, whatever Luke means by those expressions. Then Paul has a night vision of a man of Macedonia calling to him, and they go to Macedonia. But it's really interesting to notice the verb that Luke uses. He uses the verb sum bibadso, which conveys the idea soon, the preposition that conveys the idea of things being brought together. That Paul did not go to Macedonia just because he had had a dream, but because he was thinking through the pattern of God's providences in his life. And therefore he concluded that it must be God's will. That is to say, he was patient under mysterious providences. And this was something that especially Flavel emphasized, until, as it were, God put into place the piece of the crossword puzzle, the piece of the picture that made him say, oh, that's what these events were about. Let's go to Macedonia. We find, I think, an even more striking illustration of this in Paul's response to prophecy in Acts 21:4 and Acts 21:11-12. There were prophecies given through the Spirit that if Paul went to Jerusalem with the collection, you remember, he would end up a prisoner. And from that revelation, everyone was saying to him, don't go to Jerusalem, because the Spirit has told us this will happen. And Paul resisted them, seriously resisted them. The prophecies came true. How did Paul put these two things together? Because he understood that even if the Spirit said, when you go there, you will find yourself in prison, Paul's understanding of the revelation of Scripture and his role in the life of the Christian church had placed upon him a burden of obedience to take this collection to Jerusalem for the sake of the unity of the whole Christian church. And so he did not make the prophecies given through the Spirit in and of themselves the canon of the way in which he lived, because in this instance, the prophecies of the Spirit did not include the words, Paul, don't go. Such a subtle moment in Paul's life, and yet in so many ways such a significant moment. Well, we must conclude. I want to say just a word in conclusion about this issue of the mediated means by which the Puritans taught their people how to live this way. And I think there's a great lesson for us here, perhaps especially for those who are pastors, in the style of their ministry. They did this in their preaching, didn't they? This is actually what's happening in the interminable divisions that people speak about. They're really saying, this is how it works out. This is how principles become practice. We see it also in something that has largely dropped out of most church life, and that is in the meetings they had for conference, in which members of the congregation could bring questions. How do we apply the Word of God to the providences of God? How do we apply the promises of God to the lives we live when they seem to be contradicted by the providences of God? Where the pastor discovered, as it were, where the people really were, and he was able to help transition them from where they were, especially if their thinking was confused, because they lived in this kind of world, to where their thinking needed to be. And perhaps one of the most striking but lost facets of their ministry was found in their catechetical practices, not just that they wrote catechisms. Between 1560 and 1740, there were about 800 different catechisms published in the English language in England. It was a supreme age of catechizing. But if you read the catechisms, think of the larger and shorter catechisms, something very striking about them that I think would not be there in a catechism written by contemporary evangelicals. In the shorter catechism, about 30% of the catechism, the larger catechism, about 40% of the catechism taken up with the exposition of the Ten Commandments. As though to say, God has shown us his revealed will about how we are to live. And as we learn to apply these principles he has given to all the details of our lives, most of our questions about what does God want me to do in this situation will be answered. And the loss of that in the Christian church has been nothing short of disastrous. But if you think about the way in which they unfold, both the negative and the positive enshrined in the commandments, and see those commandments through the lenses of the fuller revelation of New Testament scripture, you see that in 10 simple words, God has instructed us how to respond to virtually everything that happens in the Christian life, and teaches us as we grow in our ability to apply the principles of Scripture to the lives we are leading, to become increasingly sensitive in the decisions, sometimes the really big decisions that we need to make, about which there is no, as it were, clear revelation in Scripture, like the question so many of our young people will ask us, how do I know who I'm supposed to marry? It's too late at that point to start learning the principles. But if the principles have been enshrined in their lives, they will be able to answer that question almost instinctively, because they will see through lenses that have been crafted by Scripture. And they will understand when God's promises, Scripture's words, and God's providences all align, and they will be safe. Well, that's just one address on the guidance of God in the Puritan teaching. And we thank God for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you speak right into our lives. You are a father, and you want to guard us, because in so many ways we feel we are infants and in danger. We even understand that you give us your commands in the Old Testament in these negative forms, because it plants within us some very powerful, important principles. But you also teach us in your word, as those commandments are expounded and applied and illustrated, that deep into each negative there is written the glorious positives of living for your glory and knowing how to live and respond to every situation in our lives. And we pray, as we seek to saturate ourselves in your word, that more and more this may be true of us. And we especially pray for those who come after us, our young people, whom we love so much, who live in a different kind of world from the world in which so many of us first came into the Christian life. We pray that they may so learn what it means to live in the will of God, that people will take note that they have been with Jesus, in whom your will is revealed, and be stimulated by jealousy, maybe even by hatred, to seek and to find the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.